Good morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. There we go. It's good to be at camp. How many of you have enjoyed camp? It's been good, isn't it? It's been a massive blessing. And we've had a really good journey through the book of Ephesians, haven't we? It's been a journey that we've gone through, and you've realized hopefully by now that the book of Ephesians is short, but it's powerful, and it's just jam-packed with all of these beautiful ideas of the Christian walk. And so we've been exploring Ephesians for the last week, and we've essentially been asking the question, what does it mean to be a Christian in this world? What does it mean to be a Christian in this world today in 2022? Let me just move this. This thing is massive. Man. What does it mean to be a Christian in this world in 2022? Well, that's what I'm going to talk to you about today. Before we start, let's just pray together. Gracious Father, I pray, Lord, that my preaching would match our praise. Lord, we have come with hearts receptive for your Holy Spirit to move within us and through us. Lord, we pray that the same Spirit that inspired the scriptures that Paul wrote, Lord, would be the same Spirit that will be in this room tonight, right now, Lord, that will illuminate scripture in our hearts. We won't just walk away, Lord, knowing more about the Bible, but that we would be empowered and enlightened by your Spirit to go out and be the Christians that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question is, what does it mean to be a Christian in this world? What does it mean to be a Christian in this world? Margaret Thatcher once, when she was the Prime Minister, went around and she did all of these little events that she'd go to and visit people. And there's one event where she went to an old age home and she was walking around kind of greeting all the elderly people. And one lady came out of her room disheveled, still in her pajamas, middle of the day. She doesn't know what's going on. And she sees Margaret Thatcher there. And Margaret Thatcher reaches out her hand and she shakes it and says, good morning and hello. And Margaret Thatcher realizes this lady doesn't know what's cracking. So she says to you, do you know who I am? And the lady responds, I don't, but if you ask the nurse, she'll be able to tell you. Right? Many times we as Christians walk around and we know who we are, but we don't really know who we are. Today I want to set up and basically give a brief overview of the book of Ephesians, what we've covered, because Paul kind of brings it all together at the end there. And I just want to give a brief overview. And what's so profound, the more you meditate on the book of Ephesians, you see that Paul's not a rocket scientist yet. He's not building on something new that he figured out. He's basically just going back to the story of Jesus, going back to that primitive Christianity. And so if I had to ask you today, if somebody had to ask me today, what does it mean to be a Christian today in 2022? This is the answer that I would give. You need to be an Orthodox heretic. Somebody had to ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian in 2022? You should say to them, to be an Orthodox heretic. What does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'd love to tell you. If we go to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has been ministering for 1,250-ish days. So right at the end of his ministry, he's gone around from city to city. He's been giving out food. He's been healing people. He's been doing all of these crazy things. And his disciples are just towing the line. They're just walking with him. They're seeing what he's doing, right? And at this point, Jesus does something remarkable. He does something so astounding at the end of his ministry. Jesus goes, and we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, for many of us, might be not a very interesting city. We might think, just another place that Jesus went to. But this is not a place that Jesus had gone to ever before. See, Jesus' ministry, if you open up the map and you look where Jesus ministered, he ministered generally around the Sea of Galilee and mostly moved down to the south to Jerusalem. And so between the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see Jesus is generally in Galilee. And if you look at John, you'll see Jesus is a lot in Jerusalem. So he moves primarily from the Sea of Galilee, the region over there, down south. But this place, Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar Philip, this is 50 kilometers up north, where the tribe of Dan lived or used to live back in the day in the Old Testament. And so Jesus just one day decides, hey, I'm going to take the boys up to Caesarea Philippi. Let's go there, 50 kilometers. Now you can imagine that Jesus didn't call an Uber. He didn't just get in a van and drive there. 50 kilometers, you can imagine the disciples thinking, where is he going? I mean, I don't know what's going on here. Why is Jesus moving all the way here? You see, Caesarea Philippi was a place that if you were a good Jew, you didn't want to go there. This is what it looks like today, right? And if you walk from the one end here to the other end, it will take you about 2 minutes, maybe even less, depending how fast you walk, right? 2 minutes, very small place. This is an artist's rendition of what it would have looked during Jesus' time. So Jesus goes to this place, Caesarea Philippi, and if you kind of look at the history, this is the places that was there. It was the place called the Grotto of Pan. This is a place where they worship the god of Pan. You know Pan, the half goat, half man creature. He's the one that we get the word panic from. Panic. He was a believed to be a god that liked to scare people. There's also Pan flute. This was a place of great revelry and partying. It was a place of just idolatry. Just in this small place, the gates of Hades, the temple of Augustus, the court of Pan and the nymphs, temple of Zeus, the tomb temple of the sacred goats, the temple of Pan and the dancing goats. In that small area, there's all of these variety of worship places. This place had child sacrifice and virgin sacrifice and animal sacrifice, bestiality, fornication, idolatry, name it, and it was there. This was not a good place to be. And Jesus decides, right at the end of his ministry, to say, come on, boys, let's go to Caesarea Philippi. You can imagine when they got there, this is what they would have thought. You imagine these Jewish boys walking up there and be like, Jesus, we missed a turn somewhere. If you were a good Jew and you had to go up north, you would try and avoid this place because it was the darkest place of all. Jesus have never been there. Right at the end of his ministry, Jesus decides to go to Caesarea Philippi. The question we should ask ourselves is why? Why now suddenly? Jesus continues, or Matthew continues, he says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So just as he gets there, and they're overlooking all of this, like really just idolatrous, dark place, he says, hey guys, just a quick question. What's the word on the street? What's the 411? Tell me, what are the people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? And so they respond and they say, well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist. Some of them say that he's died, but you're resurrected. You're the new John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, you're the Old Testament prophet. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Man, everybody realizes you're not just a guy. You're not just a normal bloke. You are definitely something special. Might even be an Old Testament prophet. Jesus is like, oh, cool. And then he turns and he says, ask the most important question that Jesus has ever asked to a human being, and he asks this of every single one of us today. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And so Peter responds and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the enfleshment of the Shekinah glory amongst us. We have seen you and we know that you are not merely a prophet. We see you that you are not merely a man. We know that you are the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the one that has come. You are the Son of God amongst us. We realize that we are in holy space with you. And Jesus knew in that moment, and that's why he took them there. He said, I want to do something with you boys. I want to do something with you 12. I want to do something, but I need you to realize you need to become enlightened to know who I am. Because before I call you to do what you have been called to, you need to realize who I am. Because if you realize who I am, I can tell you who you are. And Jesus says, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying, listen here, this is divine enlightenment. You didn't come this by yourself. You didn't realize one day and wake up and be like, oh, he must be the Son of God. This is the Holy Spirit moving on you, Peter. And then Jesus says, and I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock, there's a play on words here in the Greek. Peter is the word Petros, which means small little pebble, and the word rock is Petra. And so he say, you small pebble, you will be the one that will keep on confessing this, that I am the Son. The church will be built on this confession that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of God. And here's the first time that Jesus uses the word church.
So Jesus is ministering for 3.5 years, and right before he goes to the cross, he realizes his time is short. He realizes that it's about to go and die. And he takes his disciples to the darkest place that they can know. He goes there where there's the greatest point of idolatry and pagan worship and all of these things. And he goes there and he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And say, "You are the Christ." And he says, "Now that you know who I am, that I am the Son of the living God, that I am the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the Old Testament, all in one, the Shekinah glory walking amongst you, I will now tell you who you are. You are my church." That word is the most mistranslated word in the New Testament. We translate it as church, but the word there shouldn't be church, it should be community. The word church is a juxtaposition of two words, ek meaning out of and kaleo meaning to call. That's where we get the word ekklesia from. And that word literally means a movement that has been called out. Jesus says, "I'm calling you out for a specific purpose." And then he says, "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Michael Heiser says this: Jesus, when he built his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We often think of this phrase as though God's people are in the posture of having to bravely fend off Satan and his demons. But he says, this isn't simply correct. This is not true. When we look at the story of Christianity, we think that we are the people that should be hiding from the evil one and hiding from the darkness, protecting ourselves. He says, but when Jesus was setting up the church, and I want you to get this, Jesus is setting up the movement we know today as the church. This is the first place that he is putting his foundations down, and how Jesus finds his church and where Jesus finds his church is important to know what the church is about. Michael Heiser continues, he says, the gates are defensive structures, not offensive weapons. The kingdom of God is the aggressor. It is the gates of hell that are under assault. Do you realize that? That when Jesus was standing there in the most darkest of places, he was unashamed, he was unafraid, because he knew that darkness cannot stand when light is come. And he goes into the darkest place and he says, boys, this is where you need to go to the darkest places. Don't retreat, redeem. Don't run away, redeem. These people are the people that I came for. And this is the reason that I set the church up. And they will not hold upon the church. That's why Jesus said right after that, he says, I will give you the keys of kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Once again, we see this idea of not only divine enlightenment, but a divine enablement. Jesus comes and he sets up his church, the primitive church, the first church, and those 12 disciples that are there. He says, I'm going to call you to something. But first, before I call you to something, I want you to be enlightened about what I'm calling you, and then know that I am going to enable you to do it. It is always Jesus that moves us forward. It is always Jesus that's the center and the circumference of our faith. If you continue reading the story in Matthew chapter 16, you continue the story, you'll see that Jesus, right after that passage, speaks about the cost of discipleship. Jesus says that that grace, unmerited favor, is how you are saved, but there is a cost to discipleship. Meaning there is something that you have to give, sacrifice, not to be saved, but when you become a disciple of Jesus, it will cost you something. And so Jesus gives us that. He explains the cost of discipleship, and right after that, we see the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration. Now, quick question. Who were the two individuals that was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. So Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents those who died in Christ. He died and went to heaven. And Elijah represents those who will be translated without death. So in a sense, these two individuals, Moses and Elijah, they represent not only the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, but they also represent all of Christianity in a sense. They're a type of all of Christianity. And so they're there with Jesus. Now I want you to follow the thinking of the Old Testament, the thinking of Jesus, and how that relates to Ephesians, right? When Moses, just before he died, he did something very special to Joshua. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, it says, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the what? I'm going to say that again. He was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. So the people of Israel obeyed him as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses is, he is getting old and he's realizing, I cannot go into the promised land and I need to do something. So he chooses a successor and then he lays his hands on him and he receives the spirit of wisdom to continue the work that Moses was called to do. You with me? So for Moses, for the work to continue, it doesn't end with Moses. He moves on the spirit of wisdom so that Joshua can continue the work. You see this exact same thing with Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, please, let there be a what? A double portion of your spirit on me. A double portion of your spirit. This clicker has just died, I think. Can we go to the next slide there? Now, when a few verses later, it says, now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Now, you might wonder to yourself, well, what does that have to do with anything of Ephesians? Try and figure this out. Jesus goes after 1,260 or 40, 50 days-ish. He's almost on his way to the cross. He calls his disciples with him. He goes to the darkest of places and he says, I'm going to give you divine enablement and enlightenment. We cannot do anything until you understand who I am. And when they click who Jesus says, I can do something with you. Then right after that, they are with Jesus. Now, who was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah, and which of the disciples saw him there? John and Peter and James, right? And then the next thing that we see is Jesus in the upper room. That's a logical progression of the story. Jesus in the upper room. And Jesus says, and I will ask the Father. We see prayer, super important here. Jesus praying to the Father, and he will give you what? Another helper. That word helper is the word parakletos, which we get the word, which we translate sometimes as helper or comforter or advocate. Jesus is used only 5 times in the Bible. It's used 4 times in the book of John, once in the letter of John. In the letter of John, it refers to Jesus as our advocate. All the other times, it refers to the Holy Spirit. This word literally means somebody that is called to walk alongside you. So Jesus says, I will pray to the Father that he will send you the helper, the comforter, the one to walk beside you, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So here we see that Jesus prays for divine enablement for his church. He says, I pray that you will be enabled by this helper. But then he says that I pray that you will also receive the spirit of truth. The spirit of truth, which will be divine enlightenment. So we see this beautiful, beautiful idea where Moses, or the work continued when Moses gave over his spirit to Joshua, when Elijah gave his spirit to Elisha, and Christ gave it over to the Christians. Jesus goes and he plants his church and he says, I'm going to plant this church to go to the darkest places in the world, that they need to go and redeem these people, that the light will progress and move towards the darkness, and the darkness will need to be on the defensive because we are on the offensive. We're not running away from the darkness, we are running towards the darkness. We're not ashamed, we're not afraid, we're not scared of what's happening here. That's what we are doing. That's what the church is about, to run toward the dark places, to redeem the people that are there, to build God's kingdom in this world. Jesus sees that this is what the church is about. And then he says, I will call not only for divine enlightenment, to for you to see what the church is about and your position in the church, but also for divine empowerment so that you will know how to do this. Divine enablement. We see this in Acts chapter 1. This verse is the core verse, the thesis statement of the whole of the book of Acts. Everything about the book of Acts is built around this verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Here once again, we see divine enablement and divine enlightenment. Now, the book of Ephesians, the story of Ephesians is rooted in the story of Acts. It's rooted in the story of Paul and his missionary journey. Paul isn't starting new in the book of Acts, not starting something new in the book of Acts. He's actually just building on all of that history of the beginning of the church. Now, let's go to Ephesians. John McKay, he was president of Princeton University at one point. He said that Ephesians is the consummate and most comprehensive statement of the Christian religion. He said, when you look at the book of Ephesians and you go through it verse by verse, you'll realize that this is not a small little letter to some church because there's a problem. Actually, the book of Ephesians is written to a host of Christians. It's Paul's clearest thinking. It's his capstone of his theology. And he builds on this idea of divine empowerment and divine enlightenment. The book is broken up into these two sections, doctrine and duty, the believer's blessings in Christ and the believer's behavior in Christ. It starts off with the words grace and peace. If anybody ever asks you what is the gospel about, grace and peace. Unmerited favor, nothing that you could do to deserve it. And then when you did accept it, you had peace. We generally think of peace as the absence of war. We pray for peace in Ukraine. But that is not the word that Paul is speaking about. The word that he is speaking about there, shalom, is not just the absence of war, but it's actually the rebuilding of something, the rebuilding to completeness. So if we were praying for peace in the biblical sense for Ukraine, it would mean that Russia had to go into Ukraine and rebuild what they have destroyed. That would be peace. Paul says that the gospel starts with grace and peace. You might have come today and feel that you are unworthy of God's love. No, you don't have to be worthy because he is worthy. And he has come and he has given you grace. And you might say, but I'm broken, I'm fragmented, I'm all kind of messed up. And he says, great, that's where God loves to start. Is he not the one of Genesis 1 that creates out of nothing, tohu vavahu? When there is nothing there, he creates something beautiful, something complete. He starts the gospel story with grace and peace. And then he says, then he continues, Then he continues and he says, let's talk about our possessions in Christ. After that, you know that there's grace and peace. Let's talk about possessions in Christ. Let's talk about not only how to believe and how to behave, but let's start off with that place where you belong. That you are chosen by the Father, reconciled by the Son, and that you are sealed by the Spirit. Somehow God sees something in you that he says you are chosen not only by creation, but also by redemption. That there was a war between you and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There was a war between you and the Godhead, but he had come and he reconciled us to him. He gives us identity because we are now in Christ. We belong now to the family of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are adopted into that fellowship. And then they say, well, no, you're not just part of the family now. If you're part of the family, well, you have to be about the family's business. And so now you are sealed by the Spirit, given purpose. Those questions, belonging, identity, and purpose is what we all seek for. Existentially, on our deepest embers of who we are, we all seek belonging. We all seek purpose. We all seek identity. And Paul says, before I talk about anything else, let's talk about those things. You belong. You have identity in Christ. And he has a purpose and a plan for you. And then he moves to this point where he prays for enlightenment. Follow the train of thought here. He prays for enlightenment. He says, I want to tell you who you are. And then when you start to realize this, man, no, they don't get it yet. Let me pray for enlightenment. Let them see stuff that they can't even see by themselves. Let them realize stuff and let the Spirit show this to them. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you my prayers. Paul is constantly praying. And he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom. Where have we read that before, the Spirit of wisdom? Was it not Joshua that received the Spirit of wisdom? Can you see the same kind of idea, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him? Paul is praying that you would see with eyes that only the Spirit can give you. That you'd be able to see who you are and what it means to belong and what the purpose is that God has called you for. He continues there saying, having eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Do you get that? Do you understand the immeasurable greatness and glory and power that is at your disposal? We come as paupers when we're actually princes and princesses. Paul says, I just pray that the church would see this. Because if the church saw this, if the church knew this, I'm telling you, this would be a different church. And this would be a different conference. If all of us got what Paul got, if we saw what he saw, if we are empowered by the same Spirit that moves us and directs us. And then he continues his story by talking about our position in Christ. He says that for we were dead in our trespasses, not merely in a coma, we were dead, kaput, gone. But Jesus came and he made us alive together with Christ. We are in him, resurrected again. And then he says at the end of chapter 2, he says, for we are his workmanship. He is doing something in us. He is busy crafting something in us. Created in Christ, Jesus, for what? For good works. To do something. To be a blessing in this world, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? That we should walk in them. And then Paul continues and he prays a prayer of enablement. A prayer for enablement. And at the end of that prayer, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can even ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. Can you see that key word for power, power, power? And that power is rooted in prayer and praise. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, this is a gateway, this is a door that goes towards the duty. Paul says, let's not talk about what you need to do. Let's not talk about how you should behave. Let's first talk about that you belong. Who you are. You are a child of the Holy One. He had redeemed you. He had chosen you. He had called you. He prays that you would see that. But then he's going to call you to do something. He's also going to pray for you that you would be enabled by the same Spirit to do what he is calling you to do. And then when he moves beyond that, when he gets to that prayer that meshes the doctrine and the duty, when he passes that threshold, when he moves beyond that and he gets into Ephesians chapter 4, this is his first words. This is the first word that he says, I therefore what? Therefore, because you know that you belong. Therefore, because you know that what you should believe, that you're a child of the Son, that you've been adopted by the Father, that you have purpose by the Spirit, that you've been sealed by Him. Therefore, because of this reality, it's not just a figment of your imagination, it's not just a pie in the sky, it's not just this idea, beautiful theology. No, it is reality. Like the grass is green and the sky is blue, reality that you're a son and a daughter of God. Therefore, I, a prisoner in the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The way that we move as Christians, we do that in a manner worthy of our calling. When we move, when Paul calls us to what he's going to call us to, and the stuff that we've been discovering throughout this week, this stuff that we've been talking about, this is not just we doing it out of our power ourselves, but the Holy Spirit moving us. We're living up to the manner of the worthy of our calling, to which you have been called. And here's the key words, with humility, with gentleness, with patience. These words, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another of love, these are words of war. These are words of war. When Paul sets up the duty, what we need to do, how we should behave, he is setting us up for what? For warfare. Where did Paul get the warfare idea? From Jesus. Where Jesus set up the church. He set up the church right at the gates of Hades. Now, if you go back to that picture of the Caesarea Philippi, there was a big hole there. You remember that big hole? That place was called the gates of Hades. That was the place that they believed the demons came through. The pagan gods came through. So Jesus goes to a place where people literally believed was the gates of Hades, was the gate of hell. Jesus goes right up to it and says, it's game on. It's game on. The light has entered into the darkness. When Paul says that we have been called to warfare, we are not called to wage warfare against the devil with the devil's tactics. No. He says we do it with humility. We do it with gentleness. We do it with patience and bearing one another in love. And then Paul unpacks what this means, right? He unpacks what this means. He says we will walk in unity. The devil will try and come in. He will try and bring division amongst us, separate us, put us in these corners, traditional and progressives, anti-vax and vax, for the mask, against the mask, for Biden, for Trump, right? But whichever way you think it is, he will come and try and divide as much as he can. Divide and conquer. Paul says, no, not in this church. This church, we are moved by the Spirit because we're all in part of the same family. So we walk in unity. We don't only walk in unity, we walk in holiness. We are set apart from this world. We are not citizens of this world. We are part of the family of God. And then we walk in love. We walk in light. We walk in wisdom. We walk in warfare. Paul is setting up the book of Ephesians to tell us this is how the Christian should act. You're supposed to be an orthodox heretic. Orthodox meaning going back to the way that Jesus has set up his church. There are lots of sediment built on the concept of church in the world today. Church has become a building, an organization, a people group. This is church. No. Jesus is saying the church is my family. And Paul is calling us to remember that. And so for us, when we are called to be Christians today, we will be orthodox heretics, meaning that we will be orthodox building in the faith of Jesus, but we will be heretics to some because they're not used to this kind of Christianity. They're not used to Christian being kind and gentle and bearing with one another of love, constantly fighting against the darkness with a smile on our face and a hug around us because we have divine enablement and divine enlightenment in us. I want you to get this, that Paul is not saying, okay, here's the theology, no, go and do. Constantly, throughout the whole thing, Paul is praying for the church. How do we do this? How do we live this kind of life? How do we enflesh Ephesians in our lives? By praying and by praising. By being rooted in Scripture, by going to the Word and making sure the Word is in us to know the light and the love of Jesus. How do we know that? To get into the Word and to pray constantly. Paul is at war and he knows what war is about and he never ceases to pray. How is your prayer life? Are you praying as if you're in a foxhole? Are you praying like you're having a great time at the beach? Paul takes the curtain away for us and says, guys, we need to realize what this is about. Yeah, there will be great times, a beautiful camp, and we'll have these things, but we should never forget that we're in a warfare. We should never forget that the evil one is trying to trip us up at every corner that he can. Richard Hughes writes about this idea of Jesus planting his church as a war. He says, Christ's words taken seriously are nothing less than a declaration of a benevolent war. This phrase could also say, Paul's words taken seriously are nothing less than a declaration of a benevolent war. Paul is not starting something new. He's not being so revolutionary. He's just going to Jesus. He's saying, this is what Jesus set up. I'm but merely witnessing of what I've seen and what I've experienced. I'm merely moving because I've been enlightened and I've been empowered. And now I pray that you would be enlightened and you would be empowered. They call for every believer, every forgiven sinner now following Christ to spend and be spent. Now I'm going to butcher this name. Nikachev, a 19th century disciple of Karl Marx, was thrown into prison for his role in the assassination of Tsar Alexander II. Prior to his death, he wrote this. He said, a revolutionary man is a consecrated man. He has neither his own interests nor the concerns nor feelings. He has no attachments to property. Not even a name. All for him is absorbed in a single, exclusive interest. In one thought, in one passion. And what is that? Revolution. Do you think that that can give a summation of who Paul is as a person? Do you think that that is what Paul was all about? Do you think that that was what Jesus was all about? Do you think that that's what Jesus wants his church to be all about? He continues, he says, although his motives and his goals were wrong, Nikachev stated that the heartbeat of true commitment, the kind needed to accomplish the objectives of the church, God's missile of salt and light hurtled into a world to proclaim the triumphant message of sins forgiven and lives transformed. And that's what Jesus had from the get-go about his church, that we would be missiles of light and salt into this world, into the darkness. We don't come to retreat. We go to redeem. We don't come here to big camp to get away from the world. We come here to recharge so that we can go bigger into the world, that our sphere of influence can increase in the world, that we have more to share in the world. We always come when we are blessed to be a blessing. Bill Hull writes about the church and he says, discipleship isn't a program or an event. This week, our theme has been discipleship, right? At Big Camp, overall, discipleship. And in the connection sense, it's been renewing our connection to Jesus and each other. And what's the common denominator? It's Jesus. and his family. The discipleship isn't a program or an event. It is a way of life. It is not for a limited time. You don't just come and say, I'm going to be discipled for the week at Big Camp, and then when I go home, well, that's another story. No. It's not for a limited time, but for your whole life. Discipleship isn't for beginners alone. It is for all believers, for every day of their life. Discipleship isn't just one of the things that the church does. It is what the church does. It's the main thing. So today, I want to ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian in this world? What does it mean to enflesh Ephesians in our lives? What does it mean to go out there and be the church that God has called us to be? Does it not mean to be an Orthodox heretic? Does it not mean to go into the world and relive and encapsulate the primitive idea that Jesus had of church? To go to the dark places. That Paul, when he was writing Ephesians and thinking about the consummate work, his capstone of his theology, he was trying to tease it out so that the church will be empowered and enlightened into this world to go and do the mission. Because he knew that when we call God our Father, we should be about the Father's business every single day. Doesn't matter if you're a lawyer or a banker or a pastor. Doesn't matter if you're a teacher or a nurse. It doesn't matter if you're a student. Doesn't matter who you are. You might have a variety of occupations, but you have one vocation. You are a missionary of Christ. That's what you are. That's what you've been called for. And the world might not understand Christians like that. Your church might not understand Christians like that. But it's time that they get to know Christians like that. When I think about all of this stuff, there's one poem, one story that comes to my mind all the time. It's a poem called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I don't know if you've ever heard it. I've heard this about 15 years ago, but every time this is just what comes to my mind. Maybe you haven't heard it, but maybe you have. I want to read it to you. The Fellowship of the Unashamed. It says, I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back or let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chitsy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence and prosperity, promotions or positions, plaudits or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised, regarded or rewarded. I now live by the presence. I learn by faith. I love by patience. I lift by prayer. And I labor by power. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. And my companions, they are few. But my guide is reliable. And my mission is clear. I cannot be bought or compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. I will not hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy or ponder at the pool of popularity. I will not meander at the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up or back up or let up or shut up until I've preached up and prayed up and paid up and stored up and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he gives, until he returns. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes. You see, the Christian is a mind through which Christ thinks. It is the heart through which Christ loves, and the voice through which Christ speaks, and a hand through which Christ helps. There's a man, William Borden, a young kid when he was about 17 or 18 years old, he became a Christian and he just gave himself to the gospel. He went to study at Yale and Princeton, very, very wealthy individual from Chicago. But he felt compelled by God to do mission. And when he was about 26 years old, he went and he gave a vast amount of his fortune away. Between $10 and $20 million in today's worth, he gave away for mission. And he went all his way to Cairo in Egypt to minister to the Muslims in that area and tell them about Jesus. And he went up there and he was preaching and he was doing all the stuff that he needed to do to reach these people. But while he was there, he contracted a virus that led to encephalitis. And he deteriorated worse and worse and to the point where they knew he was about to die. And the day that he died, one of his friends came into the room and they picked up his little notepad. And the last thing that he wrote on his book, in his book, was this: no reserve, no retreat, no regret. We have come to a beautiful ending to this week, haven't we? Have you been blessed this week at Big Camp? Man, it's been good. We've had amazing speakers this week. We've had phenomenal worship this week. We've had great fellowship this week. We have truly renewed our connection with God and each other. Amen? It's been a good week. But we're about to go back into the world. We don't just merely go back into the world the way that we came in. We go back into the world renewed with a vision that God had of the church to go into the darkness and redeem. We go back to our places of worship. We go back to our places of occupation. We go back to our homes and our families and our friends. But we go hopefully back as new individuals, enlightened and enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit Himself, God Himself in us, that works in us and through us to go into the world to be about the Father's business. Each of you would receive one of these cards. And many times when we do these appeals, these calls, it can be very emotional. We tick it off. It's been a high this week. I don't want you to do it out of any emotion. I want you to be clear and firm what the Holy Spirit is putting on your heart and your mind. It's been a long week. He's been tugging on your heartstrings. He's been doing something in you. You know what's going on in your heart and you know what's going on in your head. And I want you to take this card. Do you have this card? I want you to take it out right now. It's also a QR code that you can scan if you want to get it on your mobile device. And I want you to ask yourself, I want to renew my journey with Jesus. I want to be an Orthodox heretic that go back to the roots of what church is about. I want to be about the Father's business. I want to receive the Spirit. I want to be a part of the family of God that does the things that the family of God is about. So I want to renew my connection with Jesus. I would like to maybe learn more. Maybe this is my first time learning all of these things and it's exciting and it's new and man, I don't even know where to start. I want to learn more things. I want to dig into the Bible. You can tick that off there. Or maybe you would say, man, I would like to be baptized. I know a little bit and I'd like to study more, but I want to give my life to Jesus today. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for next week. Don't wait for you till you're back home. The Holy Spirit is calling you today. He's whispering in your ear. He's tugging on your heart. He's speaking to your mind. He says, make that decision today. Why wait? Why wait for tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or when you're back home, or when you're feeling a bit? No. Why wait? Do it now. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you now. Maybe you want to recommit your life to Jesus. You're aware of all of these things, but there's been a bit of drifting in your life. And you just want to recommit your life to getting to Jesus. You've listened to this vision of Ephesians this whole week and God has been stirring in you. You're like, Jesus, here I am again at the foot of the cross. Please accept. I want to come. And Jesus says, yes, I want to connect again. Maybe you want to be more involved in your church or your local community, but you don't know where to start. You don't know how to do that. You can tick that there. And I want you to write your name and your phone and your email and we will take these up. And what we'll do as a connection team is that the pastors will connect with you. We will go this week and in the coming week or so, we're going to connect with you and see how can we help in this journey. Because for us, this is not an event. This is not merely an event where we come together, sing nice songs, listen to some sermons, and then go back home. We are truly a family that want to be connected. We truly want to experience the love and the grace of Jesus. We truly want to be a church that empowers each other and helps each other and walk with each other. And so we want to do that here at the Connection Tent. We want to be practical about our faith. And so now as the worship team comes up and sings the song Waymaker, how Jesus has made a way for us, how he's called us, how he's changing us, how he's renewing us, I'm going to ask you to scan this code. I'm going to ask you to fill in that little card. And then when you walk out there, there'll be some buckets there that you can put it in or give it to one of the pastors or some of the team. Our prayer is that when you walk out of here today, as you walk out of here, that you will know that you are loved by Jesus, that you are loved by the Father, that you are loved by the Spirit, that you have a place of belonging in Him, that you are called to His identity, you are in Christ, and that you have a purpose by the Spirit. And so as you walk out here with that purpose being sealed by the Spirit, that you would enflesh Ephesians. And what is that? To love the world like Jesus loved. To be filled up to such a measure with love that when you walk out and people bump you, you just spill out love wherever you go. That's what you have been called for. That is what the church has been called for. And now we commit you to go into the world and be the church that Jesus has called us to be.